Once again, it's a privilege and a pleasure to be back with you tonight, and I thank you for the invitation, for your kindness to us, to my wife and I, for Pat, for his labor and effort to proceed and to organize this. I really appreciate that. Appreciate the opportunity for a public discussion on matters of the Bible. Now, I think, as in last night, I have a very difficult task, because most people, especially in evangelical circles today, in Bible-believing circles today, when they pick up the Bible and they read it, they don't come to the conclusion that the Bible authorizes infant baptism because it's not explicitly in the Bible. Now, on the overhead, as you see, and you can also read this in the booklet that's out there, I'll try to refer to pages when it's appropriate. What is the issue when we talk about my affirmation tonight that the Bible authorizes infant baptism? That's the position I'm going to have to affirm and also defend from Scripture. I believe it certainly can be defended from Scripture. I believe it is a scriptural view. But to get to it, we've got to lay a little groundwork. It's sort of like a house. You've got to have a concrete foundation before you can really build the superstructure. You've got to have some foundation. So, just to get us thinking in this direction, I want to ask this question. What is the issue with regard to the baptism recipients? And that's really what we've limited our discussion to tonight. It may spill over to some other things, but it's who is to receive baptism. Namely, is it only those that are adult confessing, or those that are mature enough to confess their faith, or should it be those that are the children of Christians born into Christian homes in infancy? Now, please observe this on just the first bullet point here. Everyone agrees. In fact, of all the things that we disagree about within those that call upon the name of Christ within all Christian churches, the one thing that we all agree about, Protestants, Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Churches of Christ, we all agree about adult converts. We all agree that adult converts must confess their faith prior to their baptism. They must pledge allegiance to Jesus before they're baptized. Everyone agrees with that. That's not a dispute in this debate. I believe that. That's what the Presbyterian churches have always believed. That's what the Reformed churches have always believed. That if you are an adult convert, that you should confess your faith before you are baptized. Okay? What we disagree about is how to deal with the children of Christians. You see that? That's our point of disputation, even tonight. Now first, let me just point out, we acknowledge that there are no explicit statements about infant baptism or the baptism of a Christian's child in the Bible. Now Pat is going to say, I'm sure, repeatedly, in fact, you note that this will be his refrain, like in a gospel song where you come to the refrain every time. The refrain that Pat's going to be hitting is, well, there's no place in the Bible that says anything about an infant being baptized. All right, you can come up with another refrain, Pat, because I already concede that to you. There is no explicit statement about infant baptism. Does that mean that it's not authorized? That's what we must consider. And I would ask you to consider it with me that not everything that we believe is authorized is explicit, and many things that are explicit we don't think are normative practice. So, for those that are anti-infant Baptists, often they do not see that neither is there an explicit case of a Christian's child who grows up and is baptized as a believer. What I'm pointing out to you is that there's no example of an infant of a Christian being baptized, but there's no example of any Christian's child being baptized. So the Bible is silent on what we do with children of Christians. It never mentions how we deal with the children of those that are Christians. Now, I think that's a very important consideration. We can really make headway if everyone acknowledges that that's the case, and now we've got to determine what are the biblical principles to know how we do deal with our children. I see that there are a number of children here. My wife and I have three children, three girls. And that's a practical question for the church. How do we deal with the children of Christians? There's no explicit authorization about the baptism of children, of the children of Christians on either side of the debate. Therefore, please notice this. Again, I just encourage Pat to use his time more profitably. No appeal to the explicit cases of adult converts can automatically settle this question. I've already conceded that adult converts must confess their faith. Everyone believes that. My Presbyterian church, the Reformed church that I'm a part of, the larger communion of the Reformed church, we all believe that. If an adult is converted, he comes into the Christian faith, then he must confess his faith prior to baptism. Since, after all, we agree about this on adult converts, then so don't appeal to that as evidence to settle the question. The question is, what principles, what biblical teaching helps us understand how to deal with the children of believers, the children of Christians? That's the issue. Now, I want to please notice a couple of other things. You might want to pull that up a bit. Thank you, brother. Do we need explicit statements to embrace a belief or practice? Well, there are many practices within churches, probably some of these at least within the Church of Christ, that do not have any explicit authorization in the Bible. Do you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you believe that God exists as a Trinity? Well, the Trinity, the word Trinity, is not in the Bible. In fact, there's no statement like this in the Bible either. God is three persons and one divine essence, a very summary statement of the Trinity. The belief that the 27 books of the New Testament are God's Word. You all have a Bible with you. I agree with you, of course, that the doctrine of the Trinity is true. I agree with you, of course, that the 27 books of the New Testament are God's Word. But there is no explicit authorization of that in the New Testament. The belief that any translation of Scripture can be properly called God's Word. There's no explicit case of that. There's no explicit case, of course, of baptizing believing children. Do you have any children that were baptized as believers, as those that confess their faith? There's no example of that in the Bible. You have no explicit authorization for that. There's no example of women partaking of communion. There's no explicit statement. Again, I'm not saying these are wrong things. I'm only saying to you that there's no explicit case for it. You have to build your case that this is a good thing to do on another basis other than explicit reference to it. In other words, it's not listed by name. Or the observance of Sunday as the day of worship, as the exclusive day of worship. It's true, Acts 20, verse 7, they met on the first day of the week. But guess what? It's also true that they met on the Sabbath day in the temple and from house to house. But virtually the evangelical church believes, the Bible-believing church, I'll say, believes that Sunday is the day for worship. There's no explicit declaration of that teaching. The recognition of Christmas and Easter as religious holidays. I'm not sure where you guys come out on that question, but most churches do accept something like that. And the New Testament church owning property. This is a church building. The church building is owned probably by the church as a corporation or as an association or an entity, organization. But the New Testament doesn't give any authorization for that. It doesn't say anything about that. Now, secondly, not only are there practices that the church holds in common, you know, you could neglect a few of these or subtract or add a few of these, of course, but not only is it true that there's no explicit authorization of those, but there are also many practices that are explicit in the New Testament that very few churches actually practice. For example, do you practice receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands? Acts 19, Acts chapter 8, that happened. Acts chapter 10, not Acts chapter 10 actually, but the Holy Spirit coming by the hands of, say, the apostles or something like that. There are churches, of course, that do practice that, you understand. Pentecostal churches typically practice that. It's explicit in the New Testament. The baptism of households. How many households have you baptized in your church? Very few churches have seen the baptism of a household, but it's clear in the New Testament. Dealing with handling snakes that bite you and casting out demons and drinking poison from Mark 16. It says those signs will follow all those who believe. That's what the King James Version says. Those signs will follow all those who believe. How many of you have had that experience? Well, recently, just as a little anecdote about this, I called up a church downtown in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where I live, and we were looking into using the facility of this particular church, and it was a Church of God. And you may know that the Church of God is about three or four different denominations that go by the label Church of God. And so at the end of the conversation with this minister, I said, "Now tell me which group that the church is part of. Is it part of the Church of God Cleveland or the Church of God Anderson or some other group?" And he said, no, we're another group. And he said, "But someone came to my church service recently and they thought we were a different Church of God, a very Pentecostal Church of God. And after the service, this gentleman came up to me and said, 'I brought my snake with me. He's in the car. Should I bring it in?'" And he said that wasn't a solitary experience. He said that another Church of God in his denomination pastor had the same experience where someone actually brought a snake to church and was about to handle it. Now, there are snake handling churches. That's explicit in the New Testament. If you take Mark 16 there. But the question is do you do it? There's an explicit case of something that many do not accept. Or the whole charismatic, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Acts 19 used physical objects for healing like a sweat cloth or a handkerchief. The practice of speaking in other tongues. Those are explicit things in the New Testament and many other miraculous gifts. How about 1 Corinthians 11:21? They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Do you use wine in your communion here when you have served the Lord's Supper? Do you use wine? They were using wine. It's very clear from 1 Corinthians 11:21. They were. There's explicit basis for it. Do you do it? Greeting one another with a kiss. I don't think anyone kissed me when I came in. Maybe you just neglected that or whatever. Maybe you didn't think I used enough aftershave or something. But the thing is the Bible does say, even in an imperative tone, greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16 and a couple of other passages. My point in this introductory qualification is, it is not enough to say, is it explicit in the New Testament? We have to understand the groundwork, the foundation of the New Testament. We have to understand why baptism is done and what class of things it fits in. What is the whole thing about baptism? Is it just a rote ritual that just happens and there's no rhyme or reason to it? Well, it just happens that God is using water and that's it. He could have just as well thrown sand on somebody. Or it could have been just as well, you know, again, to turn over three somersaults because God just wants to show, you know, it's just a matter of obedience. See, what is baptism? It's like somewhat like our discussion last night. What is the atonement? To get to know what the extent of the atonement is, we first need to understand what's going on in the atonement. To understand baptism and who the recipients are, what is it? What is baptism? Let's consider the question of what is baptism. Does baptism fit into a class of things in the Bible? Or is it just something that God thought of, you know, in the year 30 AD or something? Or does it fit into some other pattern? Well, it does, I believe, fit into another pattern. If you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you find out that God administrates His redemption in the form of covenants. God is a covenant-keeping God. And in terms of the practical value of our discussion tonight, I don't have a lot of optimism that people are going to be persuaded of infant baptism. But if I can put one seed in your mind to think about, it's this. Is God a covenant God? Is God a covenant-keeping God? Does He work through covenantal administration? I challenge you to read the Bible and ask that question. And I think there's a resounding yes. God Himself was covenantal in His dealings with Adam. Hosea 6:7 says, "All have broken covenant like Adam." We're told that God orders the world in Jeremiah that the covenant with the sun and moon and stars, God accounts His relationship to creation covenantally. God is a covenant-keeping God. Nothing could be more clear than that in the Scriptures. And of course, God made a covenant with Abraham, which starts the focus of His redemptive work for all the nations. Remember God's covenant with Abraham? He brought him out of the land of the Chaldees, and He said to him, I'm going to give you a land and a seed and a blessing, and you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that's why we're here, by the way, isn't it? That's why we're here. We're not of the physical seed of Abraham, are we? I'm not. I'm guessing you guys aren't. I could be mistaken. No, but that's the imperative that God said. I covenant with you, Abraham, to accomplish something through you, and you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So we see in the Bible then, God makes covenant administrations. The creation covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and finally the new covenant. And what we see in all these covenant administrations is that there are visible signs attached. There's a reality where God doesn't simply say, I'm going to do something. He says, I'm going to do something and look at this. I'm going to do something, look at the picture. And of course, the very idea of a covenant, the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, is a word that means cut. It's literally cut a covenant. Because the original way that that happened, if you read Genesis 15, you see this, is animals were cut in two as a sign that the parties of the covenant will keep their word. And if you don't keep your word, what happened to these animals will happen to you. Of course, the wonderful and amazing thing about the Abrahamic covenant is, who passed through those animals? Not both Abraham and God, but the smoking pot, that is, the light. The word God Himself passed through the animals while Abraham was asleep. God's going to make sure He accomplishes all His holy will. And so, then, what we see is in all these covenant administrations, there are visible signs, like the tree of life, like the rainbow, which we're explicitly told is a covenant sign, like circumcision, we're explicitly told is a covenant sign. The sacrifices and meals of the Old Testament are signs of God's works, signs and seals of His work. Obviously, Passover is such a sign. And then, of course, in the New Covenant, the question is, are there signs of covenant in the New Covenant? And the answer, I believe, is yes. Baptism is a sign of the New Covenant. Communion or the Lord's Supper is a sign of the New Covenant. That's why Jesus would say at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. That's perfectly covenantal, covenant sign and seal language that's part of the whole revelation of Scripture. Let's proceed on then and ask, because this is a question, are the descendants included in those covenants? You will notice from the chart before that, in fact, yes, if you look at all the proof texts, and if you're looking at the booklet I provided, all the proof texts for this, but yes, obviously the descendants of the people involved are included in these covenant administrations. Certainly Adam's seed was included in the covenant administration. All in Adam shall die, says 1 Corinthians 15. Certainly Noah's descendants were included in that covenant. In fact, that in a certain sense includes all of us. When we look at the rainbow, we see God's promise. Excuse me. Invisible form. Certainly Abraham's descendants were included in the covenant. We're told explicitly that you will do this. You will circumcise all those in your household and those that are later born into your household and keep my covenant. And someone that doesn't do that has broken my covenant. Certainly in the Mosaic covenant, we see a continuation of the recipients, then, of those that receive the covenant. Now the question is what about the new covenant? Well, let's just take a comparison then. And just for our purposes now, I'm not going to try to stress the relationship of circumcision and baptism to some exclusive level, but just please notice that there is a relationship between circumcision and baptism in the Bible. The ritual is very different, but the ritual does have to do with some kind of relationship to the flesh, to the sinful nature as either represented physically with circumcision or represented spiritually of needing cleansing with baptism. The reality, of course, is what the Scriptures would say, the circumcision of Christ or the circumcision of the heart. the union with God's people. And certainly that's true with baptism. It's a washing by the Spirit. It's a cleansing by the heart of the heart. It's union with the true seed and with the true people of God. But the recipients are quite different between baptism and circumcision. The Jewish nation, and in fact all males and all the households of the Jewish nation, and in baptism, now this remains to be proven, but let me just make the assertion that, of course, it's for every nation. I think we agree with that. But the point is it for the households? Is baptism, just like these other signs and seals, to be administered in a household way? I could go back to the previous chart for just a moment on the different covenant administrations. If you notice, the creation covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, of course, is a continuation of the Mosaic promise. But the new covenant, please notice that all of those have signs, and all of those signs include the believer's children. It includes the seed. In fact, that's the very central covenant promise. I will be God to you and your children after you. I mean, isn't that true? I will be God to you and to your children after you. And that's a precious promise of God's Word. And it has implications for our discussion tonight. Now, let me lay out then, let me check on my time here. What is my time? Time is up. Okay. Okay, we're not... I'm sorry. Let me just make a concluding statement and I'll move out of the way. I'm trying to lay the groundwork that baptism is a covenant sign, and therefore it's going to be administered in a similar way. Now, I hope to bring proof to that as we look at who in fact was baptized in the New Testament. But just remember, baptism is a sign of God's covenant relationship with His people in the New Covenant. Thank you.
Though we don't agree with Greg, I'm sure all of us can appreciate Greg for being willing to come here and defend what he believes. And so we want to thank him and his wife for doing that. And we also can all agree, I think, that Greg is one of the more able presenters that we've probably ever seen. He's got obviously a good speaking ability. He does a very good job of getting his points across in a sincere way, and we can really appreciate that. I believe that he's sincerely desiring the truth, whatever the truth is, or else he wouldn't be here. He believes, though I think he's wrong, he believes what he has is the truth. But I hope we can show him that it's not the case, or if he does have the truth, we want him to show us that we have a false understanding at this point because we want the truth. And so we're glad he's willing to go to the trouble to try to persuade us. Most people don't care about other people, it seems. And then they don't try to, for they think somebody's wrong about something biblically, but they don't care to try to persuade them that they're wrong. Evidently, they don't love their soul as they ought to. Greg mentioned that adult converts, that we are agreed, they must confess their faith before baptism. And he starts out by saying that we must admit that there is no explicit statement either way, that he's not going to try to present to you an explicit statement that says that infants are to be baptized. And then he brought up a whole chart full of things that we believe that aren't explicitly stated, or some things that he thinks we don't practice are explicitly stated. And Greg, let me say right now, is we don't believe something, and you can put up number one, Eric, has to be explicitly said in the Bible, but it does have to be taught or we won't practice or believe it. Now, it can be taught explicitly or implicitly, but we can't just make it up. It has to be one or the other, explicitly or implicitly. And some of the things you had at the bottom of that chart, we believe that we can deal with those, and we don't practice the, for example, I have time to go into all of them because they're off the subject, but for example, the snake handling, we believe that they performed the miraculous back then, prophecy and tongues and so forth, but 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 would teach that once the completed revelation has come, the New Testament is completely written down and all in one place, then the need for the miraculous goes away. So, yes, we consider all those different topics you have, and we would practice every one of them, but we can give you our reasoning on those if you feel like we don't practice them. But we do believe that something has to be taught or authorized either explicitly or implicitly. And I don't find any text, Greg, that teaches infant baptism either explicitly or implicitly. I don't believe there is. Where is any text teaching, either explicitly or by implication, that infants were or should be baptized? Where is any text teaching that parents should have their newborn baptized? There are none. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." That doesn't mean that you have to say any certain formula of words when you baptize somebody. But it means that whatever we do in word or deed, we must have the authority of Christ. Christ has had to have told us to do it, whether implicitly or explicitly. In short, we must have biblical authority for everything we do. Greg believes he has biblical authority for infant baptism. That's his proposition. The Bible nowhere teaches that infants are to be baptized. There is no command to baptize infants, Greg. There is no example of an infant being baptized. There is no statement that implies that infants may or should be baptized. There is no statement that implies that. Not one verse teaches infant baptism in any way. Pat said that Greg, and I like the way he put it, if he listened to the tape that I had sent to him, he knows that I will refrain and repeat over and over about passages, and he'll say these passages only deal with adults, passages that require infants, require people to be in a certain situation, like believers, before they're baptized. And he'll say, "Pat, yeah, we agree, that applies to adults, but you're wasting your time if you keep hammering that home, because we agree on that, that doesn't apply to infants." Well, Greg, I'm still going to repeat it over and over, just like it's the refrain on a song. Let me give you a little illustration that I thought of as you were saying that. Suppose a college says, and this would be similar to what they say, I'm not sure exactly. When you went to graduate school, didn't you have to, I only got my bachelor's in engineering, but at the end of that, if I wanted to go into graduate school, I had to pass a certain test. And what is that test called?
GRE.
Did you have to do that? Okay. You have to pass or make a certain score on the GRE to get in graduate school. And so let's say out of 100, you have to get 80%. I don't know what it is, but you have to get 80. And so they say to pass the GRE, and to get into our college, you have to make an 80 on the GRE exam. Suppose they said that. Suppose Greg brought one of his infant daughters there and said, "I'm putting her in graduate school." And they said, "Well, I thought we had a requirement here that said they had to make an 80 on the GRE." And Greg said, "Well, I know that applies to adults. But, you know, that wouldn't apply to infants, because there's no way they can even take that exam. So I'm going to put my infant in here. That only applies to adults." You see, that's the way he's reasoning on this. If I show a passage that requires a person to believe before they're baptized, he's going to throw it off and say, "But that only applies to adults." You see, but that's just like them. That's just ignoring the proof that I give. Just like if the college says they've got to make an 80 on the GRE, the infant can't come in. And he says, "Oh, but that's only for adults." No, that requirement's for anybody. And if you want to get your child in graduate school, they're going to have to pass an 80 on the GRE. You see that? That's a requirement for everybody. And so what it does, instead of throwing it away because you feel like that's only for adults, what it does is it excludes infants. Let's look at some of the requirements for baptism. Here are passages that show the requirements. For example, Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Notice what it said to do before you baptize them. Teach them. He doesn't say if they're adults you teach them, you baptize them. He doesn't mention that. He says teach them first, regardless, before you baptize them. That doesn't mean if they're infants they don't have to be taught. That means, since infants can't be taught, that means that infants are excluded. Same thing in Mark 16:15-16. In the other account of the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So you have to preach to them first. An infant cannot be taught, therefore he is not a scriptural candidate for water baptism. Eric, let's move through these quickly. Number three. Now, let's look at it as far as we talked about the teaching and the preaching. What about what must they do after they hear the Word of God? Well, we read Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Notice what a person is supposed to do before they're baptized. They must believe. An infant can't do that. Therefore, it rules out an infant. He didn't say adults must believe to be baptized. He didn't say that. Now, if he had said that somewhere, you'd have a point. He just said anybody that wants to be baptized needs to believe. In Acts 2:38, he told the people to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Since an infant can't repent, and Greg would agree, that would rule out infants. They cannot believe or repent. Simple Bible facts rule out infant baptism. Notice Acts 2:41. "Then they gladly received his word, were baptized." Greg would agree with me that an infant cannot receive the Word. Receiving the Word would simply mean hearing the Word, understanding the Word, accepting the Word, and committing to obey the Word. An infant can't do any of those. So this passage rules out infants. And it won't do to say, well, that's only something that adults have to do. That would be like you presenting your infant into graduate school and saying, that requirement y'all have of making 80% in the GRE doesn't apply to my infant because they don't have that ability. And they would come back and say, no, that requirement is set in stone. You have to make a 80 on the GRE no matter how old you are. If you want to enter into graduate school at 14, and some folks have done that, they're so smart, they progress through school that fast, they still have to make an 80 on that GRE to get in graduate school. Notice also in the same verse, same context, Acts 2:42 says that the ones that were baptized continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. An infant cannot do any of those things. Therefore, an infant should not be baptized. Number 5. Acts 8 verse 12, talking about the Samaritans, it says they were baptized both men and women. This gives us an explicit example of not the exact ages, but to some degree the ages of people who were baptized. Now, we may not agree or even know for sure the exact age a boy becomes a man or a girl becomes a woman. But that's not the point. We can all agree that an infant is not a man or a woman. And in the Bible, only men and women were baptized according to the record. There is never a record of an infant being baptized. And Greg says, well, neither is there a record of any infant of a Christian growing up and then becoming baptized. Well, in effect, there is, Greg. Since every person we read about is old enough to be a believer who is baptized, then some of those later on in the ministry, though it doesn't necessarily say, but some like Timothy, who had parents who were Christians, remember, it does say his mother and his grandmother. He was Jewish. But they were Christians at that time, right? Well, I think we would disagree on that, so I won't use that as an example. But anyway, we'll just throw out Timothy then. But some of the people later on would have had, averages are, whose parents would have been Christians, and it still says that they became Christians when they were adults. I mean, they were baptized when they were adults. So all of the cases we have in the Bible are of adults being baptized. As the Bible says, men and women. So if there were any children who had Christians as parents and they grew up, then they were baptized after they became men and women according to the record. Now, Greg, surely among all the Samaritans, and there was I don't remember what the verse says, there's some kind of multitude here, many men and women being baptized. Surely, out of all those men and women being baptized, surely some of them had children and infants. Surely they did. It was a lot more than a household. We don't argue about households and do they contain children, infants. But a household might be 5 or 6 people, perhaps more in those days. But there was a lot more than 5 or 6 people here. There might have been 50 or 100 or maybe even 1,000. I don't know. Surely out of all those people, there were some infants or some children. Yet it says both men and women. Now, if infants could be baptized, why weren't they baptizing any of the infants there? Don't you agree? Don't you think that there were plenty of infants among that multitude there in Samaria? Surely. Yet it says they only baptized men and women. There is not one case of infant baptism anywhere in the whole Bible, not one. And now, this passage is very strong. Do you remember when the eunuch wanted to be baptized? Philip preached unto him Jesus. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip responded, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now, if I understand language at all, that would imply that if you do not believe with all your heart, you may not be baptized. Notice, he said, if you believe, you may be baptized. If I understand language, that would mean if you do not believe, you may not be baptized. That seems to me to be simple. And an infant cannot believe with all his heart. He's incapable of believing. That should settle the matter in this debate, I believe. Number 16, right? Is that the next chart to be shown? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says, I believe I have the New American Standard version up on the chart, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter defines baptism for everybody. for everybody. He's not just talking about adults here. I mean, if you use your reasoning, if baptism was for infants, then this would be talking about the baptism of infants. But we're going to see it rules out infants being baptized because it says that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. You see, when you're baptized, you are, by being baptized, appealing to God for a good conscience. That's what the verse says. An infant can't do that. An adult can baptize an infant, but in doing that, the infant is not old enough or responsible enough to be, in his baptism, appealing to God for a good conscience. And so this has to be talking about adults only. Only adults can be baptized because they're appealing to God for a good conscience. An infant cannot make that appeal to God. Infants should not be baptized. And then, number 17, this would be a similar argument. Ananias told Saul, "Arise and be baptized," number 17, "and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Notice that God has told us that we have to be baptized to be saved, Mark 16:16. That is, to receive the forgiveness of sins. That's 2:38. Therefore, the way we call on God to wash away our sins is by being baptized. He says, if you'll be baptized, of course, we're talking about one who believes and repents. If you'll be baptized, I'll wash your sins away. You'll be forgiven. And so if you want to call upon God as a non-Christian to forgive you of your sins, there's no really reason to say it verbally because he's already told us what to do. The way we call upon him to wash away our sins is by being baptized. But this idea rules out an infant because an infant, when he is baptized by Greg or another preacher like him, the infant is not old enough to be calling upon God for forgiveness of sins by being baptized. He's not conscious of doing that. And so in his baptism, he's not calling upon God. But baptism is defined as calling upon God. Calling upon God to forgive you of your sins. Next, how much time do I have left, Mike? 5 minutes. Next, Greg spent a considerable amount of time with his covenant chart. And I appreciate the work he's put into that. He's done a lot of work in that. Greg, on your covenant chart, here's some things I want you to realize. First of all, that of all the covenants you named in the Old Testament, I don't recall a single one that was made with a family, with the head of the household and his wife and children, as you're defining a household. All of the covenants were either with every person in the world. I'm not sure exactly what this covenant with Adam was, but if I understood it correctly, it was with every person, every descendant of his. So it was not a covenant with his household, but it was a covenant with all of the whole world. And the same way with Noah and the rainbow covenant. He didn't just make that covenant with Noah and his household. He made that covenant with everybody in the world. When we see the rainbow, we can remember that God has said he will not destroy the earth with water again. Not a single one of those covenants then were made with the family, with the household, meaning the father, the mother, and their immediate children. Most of them, a lot of them, like the Abrahamic covenant, which was not made with the whole world, was made with a nation. Made with a nation. Greg, do you, and I know you don't, but it's a rhetorical question, the answer would be no, do you baptize nations based upon one person's belief? No, you don't. So you really don't think there is really a parallel between baptism being a covenant with a household and the covenants in the Old Testament, because none of them were actually with families, households. And besides that, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, you're going to see that the covenant nowadays is not the same as the Old Covenant in the very respect that you're talking about. In the Old Covenant, say, the covenant with the Israelites, you became a member of, or in a covenant relationship with God simply by being born into that nation. And so you were circumcised the eighth day. And that was, we'll say, a sign of the covenant. I believe that's your terminology. But you were born into that covenant relationship. Later on, years after you were in the covenant, you were taught the ways of God. And here's how you ought to live, because God is our God.
But Hebrews chapter 8 verse 11 shows that under the new covenant, and you mentioned to me before the debate about Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant with you. Well, here in Hebrews 8 shows it's been fulfilled. You're familiar with the passage. Hebrews 8 verse 11 shows that it's going to be different in that everybody in this covenant relationship, none of them will have to be taught. And what's the reason? Because to get into the covenant, you have to be taught first. Let's read Hebrews 8 verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You see, back under the old covenant time, you had infants in the covenant because they were born as Israelites. After they were in the covenant, you still had to teach them to obey God. Now he's saying you won't have to teach them. They will already know me, meaning they won't get into the covenant until they already know God. You see, they know, they're taught first as adults, as men and women, as Acts 8 verse 12 says. Then they come into the covenant relationship in baptism. And so once they're in the covenant, we don't have to teach them. Why is that? Because they already know. They've already been taught. They wouldn't be in the covenant if they didn't already know. They were taught first. That's in opposition to, in contrast with, in this verse, with under the Old Testament, they came into the covenant first, then they were taught as they had the ability to learn. But it's different today. That's my point. It's different today. You know you are taught first, then you come into the covenant. That's the whole point of Hebrews 8 verse 11. So in the very respect you're trying to make the parallel, Greg, Hebrews 8 verse 11 shows that it's different from that covenant back then. And so put up 17. What, I have about a minute left. Why is this infant baptism issue important? Not 17. It's the one on why does this matter. Number 7, I believe it is. Number 7, I'm sorry. I probably wrote down the wrong number. Why is the issue important? You say, what difference does it make? Has it hurt that baby to baptize him or to sprinkle him? Because Matthew 15 verse 9 says, But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so infant baptism, since it's not in the Bible, is a commandment of men. Therefore, by practicing that, teaching that, our worship becomes vain, useless, or worthless. And so we can't go to heaven like that. 2 John verse 9 says, Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ hath not God. And so infant baptism is not part of the doctrine, part of the teaching of Christ. And so if we believe, teach, or practice that, Greg, this would say that we don't have God. And so that's why this issue is important, is because it's important that we teach the commandments of God, not the commandments of men, else our worship is in vain. It's important that we abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ, else we don't have God. And teaching infant baptism or practicing that is outside the teaching of Christ, outside the doctrine of Christ. It is not a commandment of God. Thank you very much, and I implore you to listen to Greg with all the attention you can muster.
Okay, well, even though I did accurately prophesy exactly what Pat was going to do, I don't have the gift of prophecy as far as I know it. Pat just hammered on those examples of adult conversion and baptism of adults as though that settles the question of what we do with Christians' children. And if you considered my earlier argument, I think we ought to really question that point. In fact, just to consider for just a moment the emphasis that he made, and then I'll move on to my chart with regard to what's going on with baptism in the New Testament. Pat said that both men and women were baptized in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And he emphasized that well, there are many children, we surely, in Samaria, but it never tells us that there were children being baptized. In fact, again, he restated my very point. We have no example, we have no explicit case of infant baptism. As I've already conceded, we don't. And as he's already conceded, the issue should not be whether there's an explicit case, but whether the Bible teaches it. Now, we both agree it doesn't teach it explicitly. But what we have to do is settle on how we determine if it teaches it implicitly. I believe that he would agree with me that if he saw that the Bible taught it, that he would believe it. So now the This kingdom, this church is expanding. It includes both men and women. And Luke himself, being very interested in women, read his gospel, he makes much mention of women. So it would be very consistent with the way he writes to include that. Now, I love the emphasis that Pat has put on the eunuch case in Acts chapter 8. In fact, in a previous debate, Pat was kind enough to provide me with a couple of tapes from debating a Roman Catholic on this point. Of course, my view is not consistent with the Roman Catholic view of what baptism does, but Roman Catholics do believe that children of Christians should be baptized, so we agree on that part. We disagree on the nature of baptism. But Pat was kind enough to provide me with a tape of that debate, and it was a very fine discussion, both very spirited speakers, of course. And Pat went out of his way to say, the eunuch, look at the eunuch as he did here, the eunuch is so clear, it's so clear that the eunuch had to profess his faith before he was baptized. I mean, look, how could you believe in infant baptism? The eunuch, it's very clear, you must believe, if you believe, you can be baptized. I mean, if language means anything, to quote Pat, if language means anything, then you have to believe to be baptized. And the whole point is, that's the only qualification you have. You must believe before you're baptized. Well, listen, what does the eunuch tell us about how we deal with Christians' children? He's a eunuch. Okay? He's a eunuch. His example cannot tell us how we deal with the children of Christians. He's a eunuch. He is going to be excluded from having children, and therefore it's a great example of how we're getting focused in on adult conversion as the only basis for interacting and having any discussion about what we do with children. And I think that's a great example of how we cannot look at the eunuch and say, well, the eunuch provides us a great example of how we deal with Christians' children. And if you read all of the Bible, the way we deal with our children is very important to God. We can't dismiss how we deal with children. So when we look at the New Testament's representation of baptism, what do we find? I think I have another chart. What do we find that which has 2 and 3 on there? Again, now we have to ask, is baptism administered as these other covenant signs were? Is it administered as circumcision was, which was to the whole household? Now, it's going to be evident here that when you start to talk about infant, and that becomes the qualification, that you're going to be led down the wrong path. I believe infant baptism is authorized in the Bible. But the Bible, in the first generation of people who received Christ, the Bible tells us, just as it does with circumcision, that it's household sign receiving. Remember, look at with me at Romans 4, 11 and 12. Pat asked, you know, is this my language, the sign of covenant? Well, this is Bible language. This is God's language about what things like circumcision and the rainbow and so forth are. In Romans 4, we have a discussion of justification and Abraham being the supreme example. And what he says in verse 11, Paul says, then how is this faith reckoned, verse 9, as righteousness? Well, not while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, let me just refresh you on the background of that. You understand, Paul's argument is Abraham's justification, declared being righteous before God, was it while he was circumcised, or was it while he was not circumcised? And we know the story, right? Romans in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was justified by believing the promise of God, and later he received the sign of circumcision, which demarcated those that would be his physical descendants following that. Not just the nation Israel, by the way. Ishmael was circumcised. Was he of the nation Israel? No. The sons of Keturah, we believe, were probably circumcised according to what Abraham was told to do.
But we know Ishmael, in fact, was circumcised. We're told that. He was circumcised on the very same day that Abraham was. But he was not of the nation Israel. You might say it this way. Ishmael was circumcised, but he didn't receive the circumcision because he was a Jew. Certainly Ishmael was not a Jew. But he was a descendant of Abraham. And God said, I'm making a covenant with you and all your descendants. Circumcise them. Now, verse 11 goes on to explain, and here we have a description of what circumcision is according to Paul. He received the sign of circumcision, Greek word simeon. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Now please notice, the point Paul is making in his argument is this, that Abraham, the father Abraham, to the Jews, he's arguing with Jews here, he's making the polemical point to Jews, he says Abraham received his justification and then he later received the sign of circumcision, so that he could be a father of all those who are his physical descendants and that are circumcised on the eighth day. And also he could be a father to those that are just like his faith. In other words, the Gentiles, you and I. So that's his argument. But notice his description. The sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of his faith. In other words, it was a covenantal sign and seal. That's what I believe baptism is. Now, we have to ask then, how is it that baptism is represented in the New Testament? Now, here's what Pat wants you to believe. That when you read the Old Testament, there's a huge page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, you probably have in your Bible actually a page that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. Well, the way Pat's thinking about this, there ought to be an iron stainless steel wall between those two things. None shall pass, okay? There should be no door. You can't go from the Old Testament to the New. Nothing carries over. You barely can peek over it. You can get a telescope and look over to the other side. There's no real relationship between the first part of the Bible and the last part of the Bible. It's all new. And what I'm telling you is, no, God works through covenant. And those covenants come successively, and they have signs and they have seals. And those signs and seals are administered through the whole family. They're administered to the descendants, which is a familial issue, just to answer your point about was the covenant made with the family? The covenant was made with the descendants of Abraham and those who followed after him, so it's necessarily familial. But it's not because of the family. It just happens to be administered through the family. So remember the language then of Abraham in Genesis 17. Go and put the sign on those in your household and then those born into your household. Do you see that in the case of circumcision, Abraham wasn't told, Abraham, do infant circumcision. What was he told? Abraham, do household circumcision. And by the way, that means that whenever your household adds another member, you need to circumcise them. Now, I think if you can just see that point, please see that point. It's household administration, but then later, as other children are born or come into the household by birth or adoption or whatever, then they are also brought under the terms of the relationship of God to His people. Because after all, the promise of the covenant is, I'm going to be a God to you and your descendants after you. And I hope you believe that, despite differences among us. I hope you believe that God is a God to you and your children. Because if you don't, why are you trying to raise them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord? Why are you trying to teach them to obey you so that they will obey God? Why are you trying to encourage them to know God in the fullest way? Why do you bring them to church? Why do you teach them to pray, Our Father who art in heaven? Why do you teach them to believe and rest and trust in Jesus, the only Savior? If you don't believe that God is going to be a God to you and your children after you. There is no stainless steel wall between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that could be there could be no way to see this more clearly than to look at who was baptized in the New Testament. Let's look at it. If we look at the outline of the book of Acts, the whole purpose of the book of Acts, according to Acts 1:8, is to tell us how the gospel goes from the Jews to the Gentiles. And what we learn is this, that there were 3,000 men at Pentecost that were baptized. We learn that there were Samaritans, again the emphasis being that both men and women, the first time women are baptized here, are baptized. We have the eunuch being baptized. What is the eunuch doing being baptized? What's the whole point of that? Well, that's a wonderful story. The eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And guess what comes before Isaiah 53? Isaiah 52. Now, Isaiah 52 says this. 52, about verse 12 or so. The suffering servant, Jesus, will sprinkle many nations. And he keeps reading and he reads the section that says, and he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And then we pick up in the book of Acts where Luke tells the story that he's reading this and Philip goes up to him and teaches him what this means, telling him that Christ is a fulfillment of that. Now, here's the great thing. Keep reading. Remember they had scrolls, they didn't have the chapter and verse markings like we do? If you keep reading on into the next couple of passages in the book of Isaiah, you read about a eunuch who in the new covenant will be a fruitful vine. A eunuch. And that's wonderful because remember, eunuchs were shut out of full participation of Old Covenant worship. So why did this eunuch say, "What? I want to be baptized. Here's a little water. What can I do?" It's because he was reading the Bible. And the Bible showed that in the new covenant there will be blessings even to eunuchs. And the eunuch will be fruitful. He won't be distanced from worship. He will be a full participant. And Philip says, well, you know, now in Christ, who is the Savior of all nations, Ethiopia included, the sign of the covenant is now for all. No distinction between men and women. No distinction between eunuchs and those that are not eunuchs. And he says, let me be baptized. Here's a little water. But what that doesn't tell us is, what about the eunuch's children and how do we deal with him? Well, we see then the baptisms follow the very outline of the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, what you have is when you get to the ends of the earth, the pattern is this. The very first Gentile that so much is made of, Cornelius, is baptized. But guess who's baptized? Not just Cornelius, but his whole household. The first convert to the Gentile world has his household baptized. Then we get into Acts 16. Then Lydia and her household are baptized. Then we have this special example. We have the jailer in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, who's not a God-fearer. He doesn't know anything about the faith of the Old Covenant. He's not like Cornelius, who's a devout God-fearer, acquainted with the ways of Israel. But this man is scared because his prison is being opened up by a dynamic act of God in an earthquake. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Luke gives us a long narrative of some significant information here. But notice the answer. What must I do to be saved? And the answer, filled with all of the biblical message of salvation, the biblical theology of salvation. What must I do to be saved? What's the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Is that the answer? Tell me, is it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Is that the answer? The answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Because the Bible says, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. The promise of God for salvation is covenantal. It's for the descendants. It's I will be a God to you and your household after you and your descendants after you. And it's amazing then that in Gentile territory we have All of the Gentiles we can name that are baptized are household cases. Luke is telling us how the gospel goes to Gentiles, and it goes by way of households, so that households are baptized. Therefore, just as Abraham, go circumcise your household, but then those that are later born into your household are to be circumcised. The same thing. We have the baptism of the households of the Gentiles, but then what is the clear, implicit teaching? Then those later born into your household are to be baptized, because there is a covenant sign in the new covenant in His baptism. And your children are to be under God. Your children are to be dedicated, received unto the Lord. Your children are responsible to God. You are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You are to say, if you're a father that's a Christian, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I just want you to do one thing. You just hold your hands up. 9 individuals in the Bible that we can name that are baptized. We can name 9 names. 5 are household cases. 2 don't have households. One is Simon the sorcerer, a very unusual case, and the other is Gaius. We're not told much about him. 5 cases of household baptism. 2 don't have households. 1 is Simon the sorcerer. The other is Gaius. That's it. If that is not evidence to show continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant on who receives the sign, then give me some refutation of that information. Thank you.
Again, Greg is doing a very good job. As a matter of fact, he's replying to some of the passages that I brought up. Like Acts 8, verse 12, where I said men and women were baptized. His basic response was that this is the first time we have a record of ladies being baptized. And so the emphasis here is that men and women were baptized, but not necessarily to exclude children. Well, Greg, that's not exactly true, because you brought our attention. You brought Acts chapter 5, verse 14 to our attention, which, though it's not explicitly stated, would teach that women were baptized. It says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And I believe Greg would agree then that this is a case where women were baptized. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, but he would agree that they were, because he agrees with us that baptism would be part of being added to the Lord. And we can prove that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, verse 38 defines for us who the saved are, what they did to be saved, and that is they repented and they were baptized. So the way you're added to the church is, of course, after believing and repenting, you're baptized. Well, so Acts 5:14, when it says that women were added there, then we know from Acts 2, then, that they were baptized. And so it won't do, Greg, to say that Acts 8 is mentioning women because that's the first time, because Acts 5:14 is the first time. Oh, maybe there's one before that, but I don't recall it. This is not necessarily just saying that this is, we want to emphasize women were baptized. We've already mentioned that in Acts 5:14. I don't know exactly, I can't read Luke's mind, Greg. Greg, to me, you're trying to read Luke's mind and read between the lines, and that he's mentioning women, because women hadn't been mentioned before. But really, they had in Acts 5:14. But really, that's just assuming your whole point. It doesn't actually say that the reason he's mentioning women there is not to emphasize that children were, but this is the first time that women were baptized. Actually, I believe you're incorrect about that. Acts 5:14 shows differently, but you're reading his mind. When you look at Acts 8, verse 12, again, let me repeat my point. Obviously, this is a multitude of people here. Obviously, these men and women, it seems to me, you would agree with me, that there are almost certainly some children there. Yet it doesn't say the children were baptized. Why didn't he say, since we don't have a record of children being baptized before this, actually, we don't have a record of infants, children, being baptized anywhere in the whole Bible? New Testament? Not a single case. So why didn't he say, if there were children baptized in Samaria, according to your reasoning, why wouldn't he have said men and women and children, since children hadn't been mentioned before? So you said he mentioned women because women hadn't been mentioned before in connection with baptism. Well, according to your position, children hadn't been mentioned before. So why didn't he say men and women and children? So obviously, really, that's not why Luke mentioned women. The reason he mentioned women is because he's stating a fact. Men and women were baptized. It's the fact of the matter that women were baptized. Okay? And that means that the fact of the matter is that we have no record here of children being baptized. Again, surely there were many children here, but he did not say children were baptized. And so the question comes back again to you, Greg. If children, then why didn't he mention it? I submit to you that this defines for us who is supposed to be baptized, men and women. And again, let me repeat for emphasis that there's not one single text in the New Testament, in the Bible, that mentions infants being baptized. Not implicitly or explicitly. And we're going to talk some more about your household baptisms, this household baptisms in a minute. And then Greg repeated his point about Acts 8:37. He said the eunuch's example cannot tell us how to deal with children since he's an adult. But Greg, really it does tell us how to deal with children. And I gave you an illustration to try to help you understand that it does. You didn't respond to that. The college says that you must make an 80% on your GRE to get into graduate school. Does that deal with infants? Well, really it does. You know, maybe it, on the surface it may not like appear like it does because you don't see how an infant could make an 80 on the GRE, an 80%. But that's the point. Their requirement is that you must make 80% on the GRE to get in this particular school, and that rules out infants unless they make an 80%. And you and I know that none of them will. Perhaps an exceptional 14-year-old will at some point, but that would be very, very rare. But the requirement is there's no age requirement given necessarily, but the percentage on the GRE. If you make it 80%, you can enter in. And there may be some other conditions, but I'm not mentioning those, like a high school diploma or a college degree. But it really does give a condition that rules out infants when they say making 80% on the GRE. It doesn't have to mention infants. And then he again repeated that covenants in the Old Testament were familial. No, Greg, not exactly. Not in the way you're talking about familial. You're meaning by familial the household, the immediate children, that the head of the household believes, and then I'm not sure about the wife, I guess she would have to believe also, but the children are then baptized. That's not what happened in the Old Testament. The covenant was made with Abraham as a nation. All of his descendants as a nation, not just his immediate family. The covenant with Noah was made with all the peoples of the world, not just his familial household, as you're talking about with regard to baptism. And I can show you that the difference is, because with Abraham, the whole nation was circumcised as they were born. But you don't baptize the whole nation, you only baptize the immediate family as they're born. And again, I brought up Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. Greg did not have time, evidently, to respond to it. I don't believe that the Old Testament covenants, like, for example, the circumcision covenant, because infants were circumcised, that necessarily proves that we baptize infants. You know, what you have to do to close the argument, Greg, is to say, in the Old Testament, they circumcised infants, and that was part of the covenant. So, therefore, in the New Testament, baptism is the same way. You're going to have to show us that baptism is like circumcision in that respect. You have to close the loop on your argument because you haven't proved that baptism is the same as circumcision in that respect. You follow what I'm saying? There are a lot of similarities between circumcision and baptism, we might say. But there are a number of dissimilarities also. For example, in circumcision, they only baptize the males. You don't exclude the females. Your three daughters have been baptized, correct? But in the Old Testament, they didn't baptize the males. They baptized them on 8 days old. Were your daughters baptized on their 8th day? No. Okay, so there are a lot of respects between circumcision and baptism that are totally different. As a matter of fact, the Bible never teaches in the New Testament that baptism is New Testament circumcision. In Colossians 2, if you'd like to turn there, what it actually says is that New Testament circumcision occurs when you're baptized in water. Not that baptism is New Testament circumcision. The cutting off of our sins, you see, in the Old Testament, circumcision was the cutting off of the foreskin. In the New Testament circumcision is the cutting off of sin. Now that occurs at water baptism, but water baptism is not New Testament circumcision. It's the cutting off of sins is something done by God in His mind when you're baptized. It's not water baptism itself. But anyway, in trying to show that parallel, I want you to remember, Greg, that I brought up Hebrews 8, verse 11, that shows that the Old Testament covenant, that the New Testament covenant is different. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. What's the point then? In the Old Testament, they had to teach people who were in the covenant to know the Lord, because they became into the covenant relationship when they were born or when they were circumcised. And so later, after they were already in the covenant, they had to be taught to obey the Lord, to know the Lord. And this is saying the new covenant will not be that way. You won't have to teach them. Why is that? Because they have to be taught first before they come into the covenant. That implies that they're not infants when they come into the covenant. And then he brought up Isaiah 52, verse 15, about the sprinkling of many nations. First of all, I could see why you might bring that up if we were having a debate on immersion or sprinkling for baptism. I don't see how that it relates to whether or not infants are to be baptized. But in response to that, that's not talking about water baptism, per se. That's talking about the forgiveness of sins. Now, it is true that at water baptism we are forgiven of sins, but Isaiah 52, verse 15, is not a reference to baptism. It's a reference to the remission of sins that would be found in the new covenant. We, in effect, it's like God sprinkles the blood of Christ over us in a figurative way. The blood of Christ then sprinkles over us and washes away our sins. Put up number 10. Eric, number 10. Greg then brought up his point on household baptisms. And I want you to notice, Greg, first of all, I must have missed it, but I didn't see where Cornelius' household was baptized. But when you get back up here, point out where Cornelius' household was baptized. I'll assume for a moment that that's in the Bible. I don't remember where it is, but I'll assume for a minute that it is there. Now, notice in Acts chapter 10, verse 24, we're going to look at Cornelius' household and try to determine if you would think there were infants there. Now, I want to point out to you, first of all, but we turn to Acts 10, verse 24, that he gave us three or four examples of household baptism. But you know, I'll ask Greg right now, do households, families, and in many times then the household would include servants, not necessarily children, but did households then necessarily include infants? Now, you're trying to prove infant baptism. You said you can't prove it explicitly, so you're trying to prove it implicitly. Well, it implicitly means that it doesn't say it word for word, but something necessarily implies it. Well, when you show a case of household baptism, does that necessarily imply infant baptism? No, it doesn't necessarily imply that, because many households don't include infants. And so it won't prove your case. Now, you've already admitted it doesn't say it explicitly. To say it implicitly, then the verse would have to necessarily imply. And since you agree, I think that you do, that households do not necessarily include infants, it could be that all of these households, not a single one of them contained an infant. Therefore, you haven't proven your case. In Acts 10, verse 24, let's notice who came to be taught with Cornelius. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. I don't really see any indication there that there were infants there. It sounds like to me that it's talking about adults, his kinsmen, and friends. But I admit that's not a clincher. It doesn't prove for sure there were no infants there. But I want you to notice Acts 11, 17 and 18. Let's notice what else is said about those who were baptized. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This is Peter telling his Jewish friends, he's recounting the conversion of Cornelius and his household. It says that this household believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they repented. Now, does that sound to you like there was infants in that household? It says they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the household, and they repented. These Gentiles who were converted repented. That's not talking about infants. That's talking about people who, as I've already pointed out in my last speech, who believe and repent. His household believed and repented. All right. Now, I think he brought up the case of Lydia. I didn't get all my notes. I might have missed that. I believe he brought it up. Acts 16:14 says that Lydia's household was baptized. But you know, Greg, as far as we know, first of all, we know that Lydia was a busy merchant woman. And as far as we know, she was single. We don't even know that she was married. I consider it unlikely that she was married, considering she was going traveling around as a busy merchant woman. It doesn't sound much to me like she was married. But again, it's possible she was married. But there's no way he can prove that there were any infants in her household. And then he definitely mentioned the jailer's household. Everybody turn to Acts 16, verse 34. Yes, it does say that the jailer's household was baptized. That's in verse 33. The jailer was baptized, he and all his straight weight. Now, were there infants in that household? First of all, you can't prove that there were. And remember, if you're teaching something implicitly, you have to find a verse that necessarily implies your position. And so unless you can prove there were infants there in that household, then you haven't proven your position. But notice verse 34. It says, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So not only does it say that his house was baptized, it says his house believed. And if you say, Greg, which I don't agree this is the case, but if you say that just means that the head of the household believed and the others didn't, but it could say that the whole house believed because the head of the house did, then why wouldn't it be the same for baptism? Why would it, if when it says the house believed, if that just means the head of the house believed, then why when it says that the house was baptized, wouldn't that just mean that the head of the house was baptized? Why wouldn't it? You see, I actually think that it implies that all of them believe, the whole house, and therefore it would exclude infants. But if you believe when it says that his house believed, if that means only the head of the house believed, and perhaps the wife, then why wouldn't that mean when the house was baptized, only the head of the house was baptized, and perhaps the wife? You see, that's the logic that would follow. Actually, I don't believe the logic's true at all. I believe this proves there was no infants there. Because infants can't believe, and this says the house believed. And so there were no infants there. And so in all of these cases, as a matter of fact, we have one other case that I don't believe he mentioned. The household of Stephanas was baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, it says, talking about the household of Stephanas, it says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 16 says the household of Stephanas was baptized. But chapter 16, verse 15 says that this household of Stephanas was addicted to the ministry of the Lord. And an infant cannot be addicted to the ministry of the Lord. So again, that household did not include infants. One more household, I don't believe he mentioned this one. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, we have an example of Crispus' household. Acts 18, verse 8, it says, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Here we have a household. If we're going to assume that all households include infants, then we have here the Bible saying that infants believe. But infants can't believe. That shows that this household did not include infants. Therefore, that proves again that households don't necessarily include infants. Therefore, you cannot prove the case of infant baptism from households. Because over and over again it says that infants believe. I mean that households believed, repented, were addicted to the ministry of the Lord. It shows that they did not include infants. Put up number 15. A chart I meant to bring up last time. Infants don't need to be baptized. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 29 says that God hath made man upright. So there's no reason to baptize infants. They don't have any sin. They don't need to be baptized. Romans 9, verse 11, for the children be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. They don't inherit original sin, as some Calvinists teach. Isaiah 7, 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Talking a prophecy about Jesus, but indicating there is what we call an age of accountability. I believe Greg would agree with that. We may not agree on the age of that, but there shows there's an age of accountability. And before that age, and certainly Greg and I would both agree that an infant hasn't reached that age, the infant does not need to be baptized. He's not responsible for his sins. He doesn't know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So let's go to chart number 2. And now I'll get back to my refrain, because I believe that this proves that Greg is incorrect about this position. Now he says these passages don't deal with infants. But they do, in the same way that the college, the graduate school that says you have to make 80% on your GRE, that condition has to do with infants. Even though infants may not be mentioned in the words, since it says you have to make 80% on the GRE, it would exclude infants who don't make 80% on the GRE, even though they're not mentioned explicitly. And so when Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, and that would include infants, they're part of the nations, baptizing them, that means they must be taught first, they would have to understand, and then they could be baptized.
Same thing with Mark 16, verse 15. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You have to preach to them, next card, Eric, before they can be baptized. Number three, Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So you must believe before you're baptized. Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So you must repent before you're baptized. And an infant can then neither believe or repent. Therefore, he is not qualified to be baptized. Number four, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. An infant cannot receive the word. He cannot hear the word, understand the word, accept the word, commit to obeying the word. Therefore, he is not a scriptural candidate for being baptized. Acts 2:42 says that the ones that were baptized continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread. Infants can't do that, so they're not candidates for being baptized. We've already been over Acts 8, verse 12. The Samaritans, both men and women, were baptized. That shows that children were not. Number six, Acts 8, verse 37. Philip told the eunuch, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. That necessarily implies that if you do not believe, you may not be baptized. And that rules out infants. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not the eunuch could have children or not. That rules out infants. Because the condition is laid forth, that would rule out infants. And then number 16, I would appreciate if you'd respond to some of these individually, because some of them are different. For example, 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so your reply about this doesn't deal with infants, it only deals with adults, won't work here because it teaches that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And the infant cannot do that. The same with Acts 22:16, number 17, that teaches that when you're baptized, you call upon on the Lord to forgive you of your sins. But an infant in his baptism can't be calling upon the Lord. And so this shows that baptism is not for infants, it's only for adults, because only adults can consciously, by time up my... can consciously call on the name of the Lord, and they do that by being baptized. Thank you very much for your time.
Ten minutes. Okay. Appreciate that stirring response. Now let me try to respond to this. But I suppose before I do, let me just repeat the final point with regard to my case. Let me close the argument as Pat has suggested. If you put back up in the Book of Acts chart, what I'm trying to communicate to you is simply that the Bible begins in Genesis. It moves forward to Revelation. God unfolds His covenantal plan for redemption and salvation all the way through. And if you could just for a moment remember the people that were hearing Peter preach. What did they think? Did they think their children were in covenant with God? Did they think that their children were covenant members? Did they think their children had been signified to be under God's covenant relationship with His people? Did they think that salvation was covenantally administered? Or did they think like Pat does? Well, there's no infant in the Bible, therefore infants don't count. I don't think that they thought that way. And what we have to do is, if we're going to make any headway in our discussion, what we've got to do is consider what are the conditions of hearing the first information from the New Testament period. What were they hearing when they heard Peter preach, repent and be baptized for remission of your sins? What were they reading when Theophilus, who Luke wrote the book of Acts to directly, what did he understand about that, given the cultural understanding that he had, given the situation that he saw? What did those who were Jews think when they heard the New Testament documents? Think about that for a moment. Now look, if we reflect on this whole matter of whether there's continuity in the way the covenant signed come into the new covenant, then I think the continuity is overwhelmingly indicated by the fact that of the nine people we can name that were baptized in the New Testament, those nine people being, starting from the beginning, the eunuch, Simon, Saul, Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer, Crispus, and Stephanas, and Gaius. Those are the nine people we can specifically identify. And then there's a couple of passages that say, 3,000 at Pentecost, Samaritans, men and women, and so forth. But nine we can identify. Of those nine cases, five are household cases. So Pat says, well, show me a necessary implication. Or he says, it says men in chapter 2, men and women in chapter 8. Where does it say children? Upon your logic, he should say men, women, and children. Well, the very next time that he speaks about when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, he's talking about Cornelius. And guess what he says? It's Cornelius' household that will be saved. Now, it's true that the text doesn't say explicitly Cornelius' household was baptized. It says he baptized them, and the reference to them in Acts chapter 11:14 is the household of Cornelius. The word household does have explicit reference to children. Look at the best Greek word studies. Oscar Kuhlman, a great New Testament scholar in the early part of the century, somewhat liberalizing tendency, but as he looked and did an in-depth study of the word oikos, which is the word for household, he said it specifically has reference to children. If I said, my family is with me, would you expect me to be a man who did not have children? It's roughly like that. The way we use family today is the way that they used oikos then. Perhaps even stronger, though, they used oikos to specifically have reference to children. So yes, when it says household, the person in the first century heard a man with children. Now he says, but no infants. There's no infants. Well, again, when do infants come to play? In Abraham's case, circumcise those in your household. Abraham didn't have any infants in his household at that time. When he circumcised his son at that point, his son was Ishmael, and he was 13 years old. But God said, and those that will be born into your household later. So the emphasis on infant. Where's an infant? I don't see an infant. You're wrong. That's just a shallow understanding of the issue. The issue is whether households are to come under the dominion of Christ in the new covenant. Indeed, the real issue is whether children are included in the new covenant promises. Now, Pat wants a necessary implication. Here's the logical argument, Pat. Here's a syllogism. This includes a necessary implication. Children of believers are covenanted with by God. All those covenanted with by God are to receive the entrance sign of the covenant, which is in the New Testament, baptism. Therefore, all children of believers are to receive the entrance sign of the covenant. Now, that is a syllogism. It is a valid syllogism. And if the premises are true, then it necessarily implies its conclusion. I don't know if you've studied logic or not. One of my duties as a part-time teacher at Veritas Academy, a Christian school, involves that very thing, teaching logic. And that's a necessary inference from a valid syllogism. So there you go, if you want to be very precise about it. Let's just back up and ask this question. Is it true, in fact, that children are included in the new covenant? Pat says that's the very difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. He cites Jeremiah 31 to say, no, they're not included in the new covenant. Well, I have a list here, and there are more, but these dozens of verses here that say specifically that the children of believers are included in the new covenant. Pat, if you'd keep reading in Jeremiah 31, you'd read at the very first part that he talks to all the families of Israel. He calls them my people in 31:1. In 17, he speaks specifically of the children that are returning. Again, this is new covenant language about the post-exilic time. But it's specifically in verse 31, 33 to 37, the very passage quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10. Please keep reading. Don't stop. Read the original context. If the offspring of Israel will ever depart from me as being a nation, then the heavens will depart from their fixed order. He repeats it in verse 37. Therefore, I will also cast off the offspring of Israel if the foundations of the earth can be searched out. The text of the new covenant explicitly includes the children of believers in the promise of the new covenant. And I have a whole page of verses that say the same thing. That's Jeremiah 31. The whole passage of the new covenant, 33 to verse 37. The first part begins, of course, but this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Now, who could they understand the house of Israel to be? Only adults? Come on, think. Listen, put yourself in the place of those who first heard of the new covenant promise being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They could not have possibly conceived that their children were not part of the covenant. Therefore, the first premise is the children of believers are covenanted with. That's proven.